Let us first open up in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have reached out to all of us at some point in our lives. That brings us to this day and brings us here on this lovely morning. With your Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we want to give you all the honour, the glory and the praise as we come and worship you. As we walk with you on the path of discovery, we ask that you will enable us to discern what is right and what is just. Let your love shine upon us, radiate out to our fellow brothers and sisters here today, and especially to all those that we have contact with in this coming week. We ask that the message that you have for us today will resonate in our hearts and minds in the coming days. Light a spark in us, Lord, to desire to explore your word with a much deeper understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. So we start off this morning with a reading from Jeremiah 29, verse 11. The Lord declares, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." This is the word of our Lord. I want to briefly recap on the message that I gave to you last July, especially for those that weren't here then. In May last year, I was wandering in the Scottish mountains, in the Cairngorms, and had a divine moment on the mountain. I felt God converse with me, stating things that I'd never have thought of myself. I was walking solo up a glen, and I was in a contemplative mindset, thinking about people, thinking about the situation in the world, when he said, without any audio, "Your map is like a Bible." I thought, that's strange, where did that come from? A little further on, he expanded it. He said, if you use them for the way that they are intended, then you will discover places that you wouldn't normally discover. So I thought, this is a bit spooky, really. I pondered what he said, and as I reached the summit of the mountain, he really started spelling it out more clearly. You can't summit a mountain just by reading a map. Similarly, you can't fulfill the purpose that I have for you just by reading the Bible. You have to physically put some effort in. And I think when he said that to me, it wasn't just to me. I felt there was something there that I needed to share to all of you. The word that really hit me in that was purpose, which is why I spoke about purpose last July. But it also prompted a question to all of you. Who is in your driving seat? Are you in your driving seat with God in the passenger seat, where he is giving you instruction, but you decide ultimately, you're the one who's in control, you decide when to brake, when to turn, and it's up to you whether you decide to go with what God says or whether you ignore it. Or do you let God take the driving seat where you're the passenger and he'll take you to the places where he wants to take you? Just ponder on that. To allow God to fully take control of your life, you need to be on a journey of faith and obedience where you learn to lean on his understanding instead of your own. I've certainly felt that this last few weeks because having given that first service back in July with Laura, I put myself up, said, okay, I'll do another one. That's why I'm here today. But over the last few weeks, I had planned on what I was going to talk about today, but 3 weeks ago, he changed all that. And I couldn't understand why, because I really felt a drawing to it. But actually, and it's been quite a tumultuous 3 weeks, as Sandra probably backed me up on that one, in trying to get today prepared. And I take my hat off to anybody who does this week in, week out. So the message on the mountain about putting some effort in has given me a desire to try and understand the word in a deeper way by grasping and understanding the context of time, the context of the places, the characters that lead to the events, what's being written. Now last week, Laura very beautifully gave an insight and a profile about the people who were at the tomb when Jesus had risen. And that profile was really good because it really put you in the situation of what those people were really like. And that was really good. So I valued that, Laura. Thank you. I've also found that by understanding the Hebrew origins of events such as the Passover, it has elevated and unlocked more in-depth understanding of what's really going on. It's such like with the Lord's Supper, as we'll look at a little later on. But what we're going to do now is we're going to start off with our first hymn, which is This Is the Day, which we're going to sing through twice. Thank you, Seth. What a lovely Easter bunny. With Easter having just passed, do you ever wonder how rabbits, eggs and chicks became part of such a prominent part of the important celebration of Easter? It prompted me to find out a bit more. And this is what I discovered as I unwrapped Easter. The word Easter stems from a pagan Germanic goddess called Ostri or Ostara. She was associated with the season of spring, with youth and vitality, with renewal and fertility, using a rabbit as a mascot, also known for its reproductive rate. The month in which we would celebrate Christ's resurrection during the Passover festival was named Esther Monath, and later shortened to and translated to just Easter. Legend has it that the rabbit would lay colourful eggs as gifts for good children, so the children would make nests ready for the rabbit to leave the eggs. Eventually, that custom spread across the Western world and became widespread at Easter as an Easter tradition, replacing the real reason for the season in the secular world. As rabbits are mammals, though, they give birth to live young, so it might seem a little case of mistaken biology to say that an Easter rabbit can lay eggs. It only adds to the confusion that our youngsters face in today's mixed-up world. You shouldn't be surprised that the Bible does not mention anything about a mystical rabbit that produces eggs, chicks, for the children on the day of Jesus' resurrection. Now, I've searched high and low. I've even looked in the book of Exodus, and I still can't find anything there. Now, I have a special Easter egg, and I need a couple of helpers to help me unwrap it. Have I got some helpers? Have I got three helpers? Right, so what I want you to do, it's an Easter egg. But it's a special Easter egg. I want you to break into the box and break in and see what's inside. So you can all have a play with it. Shake it, rattle it. Oh, something's inside. What is inside? Pull it out, show everybody.
What?
It's an onion. Now that's strange, because when Jesus went into the tomb, He was dead, wasn't he? But when he came out of the tomb, what had happened?
Is he alive then?
He was alive. He had been transformed. So what I'm going to do, you don't go away without any chocolate. So for your efforts. Thank you. Lovely. And what I'll do is I'll keep my onion. Bless you. Thank you very much. Thank you. So we have an onion. Now, why an onion, you may well ask. Similarly, the contents of an Easter egg can be transformed into an onion. So why an onion? Picking up on the Easter theme, I wanted to unwrap the layers, hence an onion, of Easter, from the very first Passover to the Last Supper. But before we go deeper into this onion, let's raise the roof and sing our praises to him by singing In Christ Alone. Four verses to this.
Boom.
Thank you, Seth. So picking up on what we said, God designed the Passover as a picture of redemption. And redemption means clearing a debt. Just before Sandra reads the passage in Exodus, let me explain a bit of the historical setting. Israel had become enslaved in Egypt since Jacob had gone down there with all his sons, meeting up with his other son, Joseph. But in that time, they'd actually been enslaved by the Pharaohs. And this was a time where basically Moses rose up from that and he came back to Egypt to meet up with his brother. But they actually met in the wilderness. Now that's quite strange really, because at that time, Moses was 80 and Aaron was 83. Now if you had an 83-year-old father that was saying, okay, I'm going into the wilderness to meet my brother, you'd think he'd be off his head, wouldn't you? But that's what they did. But God was with them because they just met up. It wasn't purely by chance. Obviously, it was God-given. So once they met up, they basically came back and they then said to the Pharaoh, right, let my people go. But basically, every time that Pharaoh refused, a plague was sent upon the people in Egypt. And it was in between that ninth plague and this one that this account then comes to play. So here's Sandra as she reads from Exodus 12, 1 to 7.
Passover. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbour, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be a year old male without defect, and you may take them from sheep or goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take on some blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with the bitter herbs and bread made without yeast.
Thank you, Sandra. Now, Carl is going to pick up on that story in a moment, but what we've just heard from Sandra is the preparation in the week before the Passover. But there's some interesting questions that come out of that. It mentions about prepare a lamb or select a lamb on the 10th of the month. 10th of what month? You've got to read a bit further to find that out. But it also says that on the 14th day, the lamb is to then be slaughtered. But once again, it doesn't say the 14th day of what month, but we'll come on to that a little later. So now Gal's going to pick up as he reads Exodus 12, 8 to 14, basically just picking up on what actually happens with the Passover. Thank you, Gal.
That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance.
So after God's instructions in Exodus 12, 1-14, Israel obeys, and that's what's shown in Exodus 12, 21-28. So whilst the Israelites were eating the lamb, the 10th plague struck that God said he would strike, and that was the death of the firstborn of both people and animals. That came at midnight. And ultimately, that made Pharaoh say to the Israelites, right, leave Egypt. I think he'd had enough after the 10 plagues. So some core elements we need to look at from this. The first one, it had to be eaten in haste. Hence why they were dressed ready with the cloak tucked in, the staff in their hand and the sandals on the feet, ready to go. Because God knew that this was going to be the ultimate one. The lamb had to be spotless, so without blemish. Now, when you think about this, they brought the lamb in on the 10th, and it wasn't until the 14th that they actually sacrificed the lamb. Now, you think there were probably kids in the households that had actually got quite accustomed to having this young lamb in the household with them. It probably became quite a novelty. But how difficult it then must have been when they said on the 14th, right, okay, the fathers of the house, they need to sacrifice that lamb. That must have really wrenched at their hearts. But just as much as probably the sacrifice of Jesus wrenched on God's heart. The blood had to be applied to the doorposts and the lintels. Some versions say doorpost, yet other versions of the Bible say doorposts and door frames, which seems to be that it wasn't just the front entrance, it's probably the back door as well. So they were fully protected. The meat had to be roasted with no broken bones. This comes into understanding a bit later on. And the Lord will pass over at midnight. And it's to be a memorial for all generations. So that basically sums up the core elements of what those passages that both Sandra and Carl read. Now, it's got some theological meaning as well. The lamb dies so the firstborn can be saved. There's redemption. God buys his people out of slavery from that one event. There's judgment. It falls on Egypt and their firstborn of both people and animals. But there's also mercy in the fact that mercy was awarded to the Israelites that followed the pattern that God told them to follow. We now have a Seder plate. So this is after that first Passover. And in time, so basically from the time of the first Passover, they followed through, as God has commanded, they followed through in the celebration of the Passover, just remembering what God did for them on that night. But as the time has gone on, the Passover has actually changed. And this is a Seder plate that's used in modern day Jews. But it's got some meaning, and I just want to go through some of the meanings of what has actually taken place here. Now, certainly around the Second Temple period, 516 BC to about 70 AD, there was a lot of these elements have actually been added since then, but we'll go through them anyway. So we've got the Zeroah. We'll start at the top and we'll go clockwise round. Now, last week, Sandra thought it was a bit strange when I said I fancy lamb shank, because I wanted to bring the bones in. I was going to bring all the elements of a Seder plate, but I thought, well, actually, it's easy to show you on the picture. So we'll leave those bones aside. So the shank bone. The shank bone represents a sacrificial lamb that was roasted and eaten on Passover night. Before the shank bone was used on the Seder plate, they actually sacrificed the lamb at the temple. Now, that's when the temple in Jerusalem, or if there was a local temple, they'll go to the local temple. And these lambs were all reared, especially the ones in Jerusalem, the lambs were all reared from the flocks around Bethlehem. 6 miles from Jerusalem. Now, who came from Bethlehem? Makes you think, doesn't it? Then we've got the maror, the horseradish. And this basically represents the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. Then we have the charoset, which is finely chopped apples and nuts. So much, I think it's when the apples oxidize that it turns into a dark paste. And that represents the mortar used in building of Egypt. Then we've got the chazaret, the romaine lettuce, representing the bitterness of the Roman occupation. Then the karpas, the parsley, representing hope and renewal. And then we've got the biza, the hard-boiled egg, representing mourning. And I didn't realise this, but actually when you go to a funeral that's Jewish, the first thing they serve at like the wake, what we would call a wake, is actually boiled eggs, because it reminds them of death, mourning. And last week we actually had some unleavened bread, some mazot. So unleavened, leaven means yeast. So this bread is actually baked without the yeast in, because during this period, it's not just the time of the Passover, but the first day of Passover is actually the first day of unleavened bread. So that starts on the 14th of the month of Abib, which we discovered actually, it goes from the 14th to the 21st of month of Abib, also referred to as Nisan. And these are the Hebrew months. Now what's interesting with the matzot, I mentioned last week that, for those of you that was here when we had communion, that the matzot are striped, because that signifies in effect the whipping of Jesus. But they're also pierced, just as Jesus was pierced. But what's even more interesting is the matzot have dealt with, the matzot are dealt with to represent in effect for the Jews, the tribe of Levi, the priests and other Jewish people. However, it could be said that it also relates to God the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now what's interesting, when they do their Passover ceremony, they take the middle, there's three matzot breads, and they take the middle one out, they break it in half, and half of it is actually hidden away for the end. Doesn't that remind you of something? That's what's in the middle that's broken and is taken away till the end. After the matzot, there is the wine, which is 4 cups of wine, originally representing the 4 expressions of redemption. I will bring you out, I will deliver you, I will redeem you, and I will take you as my people. Later that got modified to the cup of sanctification, the cup of deliverance, the one that we celebrate, which is the cup of redemption when we do the communion, and the final one is the cup of praise and hope. Finally, there's the salt water, and this represents the tears of the Israelites when they were enslaved. Now this meal in today is actually eaten reclined, whereas the first one was eaten in haste. This is reclined because obviously they're already free. And when they're actually taking the meal, they also read through stories, which is called the Haggadah. So it's basically it's a list of the ceremony of what they've got to go through. So what's the purpose of Seder? The first one is to remember God's deliverance because he rescued them out of Egypt. It's to teach the next generation. By going through the story and reciting that with the children, they start becoming part of it and they understand what was actually done by God before. And finally, it's to actually anticipate their future redemption. Then we come to the Lord's Supper. So by the time of Jesus, the Passover meal had become rich and symbolic. Perfect for Jesus to reveal himself as a Passover lamb. In this meal in the upper room, Jesus reinterprets some of these elements. The bread, this is my body given to you, as in Luke 22:19. Now bread previously symbolized affliction, but Jesus made this symbolize his sacrifice for us. I mentioned before on the Seder plate, there's actually 4 cups of wine and the third cup, the cup of redemption. This is the cup that Jesus used. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, as quoted in Luke 22, 20. The cup once recalled God's promises, but Jesus declared this as the new covenant. Jesus becomes the Passover lamb. And this is where it sort of, think back for what we just spoken about a little earlier. None of his bones were broken. And that was prophesied in Exodus 12:46. And then John mentions that in John 19:36. Christ is our Passover, as written by Paul when he wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. And his blood cleanses our conscience, Hebrews 9:11-14. When we do this, we do it in remembrance of him. We remember his death, we proclaim his sacrifice, and we anticipate his return. So what changed then over the three? So we've looked at three here, the original one, the first Passover, the Jewish Seder, and the Lord's Supper. So basically, the lamb was slain, and ultimately, Christ becomes the lamb. The blood on the door frames, the blood of Christ is the one that saves us. The meal was eaten in haste. Now it's a meal for us, it's a meal of remembrance through Jesus. It's about deliverance from Egypt, but for us, it's about deliverance from sin. It started off as a shadow, and then it's then worked through to become a fulfillment. So the application for today then is remember the cost of redemption. For Israel, it was the lamb's blood for us. It was Christ's blood. Life has redeemed people. Israel left Egypt as we should leave sin behind. It teaches the next generation. Passover tells the story. The Lord's Supper is an ongoing proclamation. And then the final feast, as we wait the marriage supper when the church, the bride, is reunited with Jesus. Well, that's not it. It doesn't end there. Because what we then have is first fruits. So we read in Exodus that the choosing of the lamb is on the 10th day of the month, and the Passover is on the 14th day of the month, the day after the lamb was slaughtered. In Exodus 23:15, it tells us that the month of unleavened bread is Abib. The Lord gave Moses some further instructions, as we read in Leviticus 23:9-11. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I am going to give you and reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord, so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it the day after the Sabbath." So what this relates to is the first fruits harvest. And this is quite poignant for us, because it takes place on the first day following the weekly Sabbath, which in effect is what we would call Saturday, and it follows the Passover. So whereas last week was the Passover before the Saturday was the Sabbath, so therefore the Sunday was the feast of first fruits. And that is what we then relate to as being Easter Sunday. So all our timing for a Christian calendar is based upon that Feast of First Fruits. Whereas the Passover day, because it's on set days, that could be any day of the week, but the First Fruits is the one that's always a Sunday following the Passover. Notice that the first portion that was offered was in faith, before the rest of the harvest came in. It was a declaration that God would bring in the full harvest. And in the Gospels, it tells us that Jesus rose on the first day of the week following the Passover, which was a prophecy fulfilled. Jesus is that first fruits, just as Paul wrote in his first letter to Corinthians, when he writes, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those that have fallen asleep." So Jesus fulfills this biblical sequence perfectly. The Passover, the lamb that was slain. Jesus died as the lamb on the cross and the lamb of God. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, sin was removed. The sinless body of Jesus lies in the tomb. First fruits, the new beginnings, he rises on that third day. We now wait for the rest of the harvest to be taken in, but that's in God's timing. What's quite interesting, when you read some of that early scripture like we read in Exodus, it doesn't mention the months, and you've got to do a bit of digging to find out exactly what it is. Okay, we're fortunate in the fact that we've got various search apps and things like that to find out what month these events take place, but equally we also know that it's Easter. But when you start looking back to the history of it, this is in effect the Hebrew or the Jewish calendar. And as you can see here, the month of Nisan was originally called Abib. And I only discovered this last week, actually, that four of the months, the Jewish months, were actually renamed during the time of the Babylonian exile, which is how they're now called Nisan and so on. It's the ones with the blue dots on the display. But what you can see here for Nisan, there's actually three like feasts, which is obviously the Passover, the unleavened bread, which lasts for a week, and then the Feast of First Fruits. But what's interesting from all of this, this then is then leading up to the Feast of Weeks, which is actually in Sivan, which is in effect what we call Pentecost. So in Leviticus 23:15-16, from the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks, count off 50 days up to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. That is our Pentecost. Let's have a time of prayer, of intercession. Lord, gracious Heavenly Father, we pray for our dear brothers and sisters that are unable to be here. We especially pray for those that are in hospital, for Charles and for Mary. We pray for those people, Lord, in our congregation, in our family, that are undergoing treatment. We pray that you will bless the medics that are helping our friends out, and that you've enabled them to be trained and to be proficient in what they do. We pray for our friends and family, Lord, that are in residential homes. And we pray for those that are away travelling. We move our prayers onto our country and our leaders. We pray for our royal family, such a family that's having quite a tumultuous time at the moment with scandals. But Lord, we know that you know the truth. We pray for our emergency services and the dedication of what they do. We pray for all public servants that they will fully understand the meaning of what it is to serve, putting others before themselves. We pray for our government. Lord, we pray that you'll let them act in a wise way, in a way that they are servants for us, Lord. We pray for the situation around the world with two wars currently going on. Lord, we know that you shake and move people, and sometimes wars take place to maneuver things in the way that you want them. But Lord, we pray for the innocent people, that you'll protect them. Ultimately, Lord, we pray for peace. As we prepare for your new kingdom, Lord, we pray that you'll watch over each and every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We now come into our third and final hymn, which is The Servant King, 4 verses.
Comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share the abundancy in the suffering of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces you to be patient, endurance, in the same sufferings that we suffer. And our hope in you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so you also share in our comfort. I want to express my sincere thanks to Seth for playing for us today, for Carl and for Sandra for doing the Bible readings, and for also Keith and Martin on the sound desk. And more importantly, I also want to pay thanks to the magic fairies that come here each week and clean for us, tidy up and prepare the place ready for our Sunday worship. These are the unsung heroes, because not many people mention them. Finally, thanks to those that go on the coffee rota to make us a brew after the service. Thank you. Please feel free and stay behind for a cuppa. Thank you very much.